Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all of Israel, for the elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have appointed to these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Thank you. You may be seated.
We're coming to the end of the book of Joshua, and we're coming to the end of Joshua's life. Scripture tells us, according to Joshua 24:29, that Joshua lived to be 110. How many longer than most of us will? We realize that at a very early age, he became an attendant to Moses. According to Exodus chapter 33:11, it refers to Joshua as a young man. If you go into the book of Numbers, it refers to him as somebody in his youth. The phrase that is used in the passage is similar to the text in Genesis where it refers to Joseph as a youth. It actually tells us in that particular text how old he was, 17. So we understand that Joshua was probably around 20 years old when he actually went under the tutelage of Moses. And for 40 years in the desert, he ministered under Moses. So by the time they finish that time, he is now 60 years old as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. 60 years old. Just now starting, huh? So as it begins to go, we understand that the process, and if you were to break it down, from the time that he crosses the Jordan to now the particular passage that we're looking at, 50 years have passed in the Promised Land. He comes together and he brings the leaders together and he begins to tell them what is important. And what's interesting is, if you go back to Joshua chapter 1, the message is still the same. Be strong. Be firm. Do what God tells you to do, and the blessings will be yours. God will fight for you. When we look at this passage, the thing that seems to be the focus of the text is coming into a peace or a rest that God has for us. In fact, at the very beginning of the passage, he talks about God has given us rest. And we'll see what that means as we go on. It is interesting that in our lives, it's very difficult to find some kind of permanent rest. Now, what it means by that is that your problems won't go away. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that you'll have peace in the midst of it. And what's also interesting in the passage is it seems as if, though Joshua is getting ready to die, he's wishing that the people will rest in peace, which it seems like the opposite. But as he turns and brings them to task, he wants them to feel the peace of God. Because as long as Joshua's been living, and we see this as well in the book of Judges, as long as he lived, everything was going pretty well. But when he dies, as you go into the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. So Joshua becomes this symbol of fidelity, of faithfulness. And we see that within the passage, and that influence actually keeps, I would say, the nation on the straight and narrow. The point is that God has promised them peace. And I want you to turn with me in a passage in Psalms, just to kind of give a parallel to this that we're going to be looking at. In Psalm chapter 32, we realize that those that aren't following God will have many sorrows. According to Isaiah, Isaiah declares, there is no peace for the wicked. The way he describes them is they are like the tossing sea that cannot find peace. In this particular passage, as you come to the end of Psalm chapter 32, it reads this way in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Sorrows. Now, once again, whether you're wicked or whether you're not, you're going to have a lot of problems in your life. There are going to be issues. There are going to be things that you're going to have to deal with. But God has promised you victory in these, and he's promised you joy even in the midst of. But the wicked can't find any kind of peace. So the way it reads is, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And you can feel not only the presence of God, but the sense that you can find victory through those trials. It is mentioned, if you look with me, at the end of chapter 34 of Psalms. And at the end of chapter 34 of Psalms, in verse 19, it reads, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So it's actually telling us that you're going to have problems in your life. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. Okay, that's a key phrase. The Lord will deliver you out of them all, which is telling us that you won't have those chronic problems that keep beating you down as the world would. God continues to give you deliverance of these things. He's not saying you won't have problems. He's saying you won't have these chronic issues that keep beating you down. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be, another way of translating that, disappointed. It's a great passage. So as we come to Joshua chapter 23, there are some promises that are given, and there are warnings that are given by Joshua as he finally exits out of this world and desires the blessings of God to be upon the people. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1, it reads this way. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel, something that he had promised. In fact, just shortly before this, if you look in Joshua chapter 21, it reads this way in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them, there it is again, rest, where? On every side. Interesting way of putting it. According to all that he had sworn to the fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed to come to pass. This is something you can bank on. I'll deliver you out of the problems. That's a promise that God gives you. That's a promise that the world doesn't have. The world has the problems, and they can't get out of them. See. The passage reads in Joshua 23:1, now it came about after many days that the Lord had given rest. The Hebrew word that is used, the nuach, in the text is making reference to freedom being literally undisturbed by the calamity. Once again, it's not saying that there aren't going to be problems within the land, but undisturbed without the trouble of the calamity, not a chronic thing that begins to haunt you. He had given them rest to Israel from their enemies on every side, And Joshua was old and advanced in years. Now the passage is conveying that, once again, Joshua is about to leave, and things might change because of that. Verse 2. Joshua called for all Israel and their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers and said to them, I'm old, I'm advanced in years. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. What a great text that is. God is fighting for me. Kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 8, right? If God is for you, who can be against you? I mean, he's one fighting for you. And, you know, there's a reason why Scripture refers to him as the Lord of hosts. The word itself, Zaba, actually refers to literally everything. It covers molecules and it goes into the heavens. And so it literally is God can use anything and everything and will for your good, to fight for you. What we know according to Exodus is in particular Exodus chapter 23, is that God actually used hornets to go in and move the enemy out of the houses. You say, why would he use hornets? Well, because the hornets go in, the people just leave and they leave all their goods and no buildings are messed with. They just leave. So, in fact, one of the statements that he makes is, I left the enemy there to keep it up until you could come in. I moved them out slowly. We'll actually see a particular passage that makes reference to that. We realize that God is using anything and everything. When you read in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 1, verse 4, God uses the grasshopper, uses the locust. When you read in 2 Kings 17:25, he uses lions. The people weren't doing what God wanted them to do, so he just sent a bunch of lions. And so, the Lord of hosts. According to Scripture, if you're to go down all the things that God uses, he not only uses nature in the sense of animals, but he uses nature in the sense of plagues and leprosy. Shriveled hand in one particular case, a foot that's sore and diseased in another case. God will use blinding eyes. He'll use leprosy. He'll shake nerves. He is the Lord of hosts. And he clearly won't stop there because he'll use the king of Assyria. He'll use the king of Babylon. He'll use the king of the Medes and the Persians. In fact, according to Isaiah, Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians, was referred to as a Messiah of sorts in which God was going to use to rebuild his city. God can use anything. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, you see an interesting phrase in which it makes reference to the angels of God. And I know that we all have our ideas of what angels look like. And I don't want to in any way totally burst your bubble. But in Hebrews chapter 1, makes reference to of the angels he says. And if you look in verse 7, we'll catch up. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. Now, to understand properly what the word angels is, just literally messenger. So he'll use wind to be a messenger. He'll use fire to be a messenger. Once again, they're all messengers of God. And God is in control of all. So when God begins to fight for them, they begin to see the wonders. And his point is that you've seen the Lord work in your life. You've seen how he tumbles walls with Jericho. You saw that. You saw the might of God. You saw his power displayed in Joshua chapter 10. You remember the text. And God literally begins to throw rocks from heaven. You know, they're fighting the enemy. And perhaps the enemy is getting a little strong. God goes, okay, you need a little help here. He starts throwing rocks from heaven. It says large boulders from heaven. Oh, maybe we would call meteors. But he begins showering them with these things. And it says more were killed with those than by the warriors, because God was fighting for them. His point is that you've seen how the Lord's done this. And the same thing was true in the Exodus. You saw the signs that God was multiplying in Egypt, that you might see his power, that you might, actually goes on to say, that you might fear God. You've seen all that the Lord, this is verse 3, that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. Joshua chapter 5 refers to a particular incident in which Joshua comes in contact with this one with a sword, and he goes, "Who are you?" And the guy goes, "I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts." Joshua realizes that the Lord of hosts has been fighting the battles for him. And the comfort within the passages is that God will continue to do this if you will trust in him wholly, if you'll fully trust the Lord. We oftentimes quote the passage from Isaiah 26, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know? We read that as well in Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. That it's about the trust in God that actually brings the victory. See, in verse 4, I have apportioned to you all these nations. And then he throws in something that doesn't seem to really belong there. I mean, up to this point, it seems like God has given him great victory. And we go, yay. Okay, so everything's going to be fine. God says, yeah, but some, I've left some to remain. Somewhat. Some of the enemy. To remain, really. What does that mean? Well, it means that, number one, that some have not trusted fully. And there is a part that you have in this, and there is a part that I have in this, in order for there to be total peace in our lives. The way it reads is, see, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain. I've allowed certain ones to remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which have been cut off from the Jordan, even the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you. Interesting phrase, making reference to his great power. And of course, there's nothing that he couldn't do. He can get them out instantly. And drive them from before you. Now that particular phrase is in the sequential perfect, which is making reference to the fact that God is doing something in a process. But it's also in what is called the causative. In other words, I've caused this to happen because you have done certain things. Now he's going to go on and say, but if you don't do those things, I won't cause this to happen. The passage reads this way. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. But, oh, here's the clause. What's the clause? Be very firm. It goes back to Joshua chapter 1. It's actually the same word, be strong. What it's making reference to the fact is that you can't change. You have to remain the same. You have to be firm in that particular sense. Be very firm then, and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations which remain. In other words, I'm leaving them for a reason, but it's not so you can experience what they're doing. Why do the problems remain in our lives? Why do these chronic issues continue to come up? Well, you can't have victory over them, but they do remain for a reason. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 23, we'll see in a way, the prophecy of this particular issue and thing that we see in the passage that we're reading. Exodus chapter 23, if you look with me. By the way, if you drop on down to Exodus 23, verse 20, there's a promise there. Remember, angel was going to fight for them? captain of the Lord of hosts. If you look in verse 20, here's the promise. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way, to bring you into the place that I've prepared. He then says, be on your guard. Obey his voice. Don't be rebellious. Verse 22. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, I'll be an enemy to your enemies. I'll fight for you, basically. For my angel will go before you, verse 23, and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I'll completely destroy them. You can't worship their gods. I'll even remove sickness from your midst. If you drop on down to verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you as the Lord of hosts, isn't it? What made those people be afraid? Why did they run for no reason? That was God doing that. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw them into confusion. Verse 28, I'll send hornets, right? They're the hornets. Verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land might not become desolate and the beasts of the field too numerous for you. You're not ready for them yet. I'll drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and you're able to take possession of it. It was gracious of the Lord to do that, wasn't it? And I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Philistines and the wilderness of the river Euphrates, and I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out. Wait. I thought it was God driving them out. Oh, no. You have to drive them out. I'll give you victory. You have to drive them out. This is a very interesting point, because what we're going to see is the reason why the enemy has been allowed to stay. It's because the people didn't want to drive them out. It wasn't because they couldn't have victory in God. And it's the same reason why we have problems in our life. It's not that God can't drive them out. You don't want them out. Kind of reminds me of the passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus sees this guy, he's been sick 38 years, and he says, do you want to get well? I mean, some people just don't want to get well. He goes on and says, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. You serve their gods, and surely it'll be a snare from you. It kind of reminds you, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, begins, or verse 1, it says, casting aside every sin and encumbrance that so easily entangles you. What it's talking about is that you've got to get rid of stuff. Let's put it another way. You have to want that stuff out of your life. God will get rid of it. You have to want it. Numbers chapter 33, it gives you 40 years later, basically the same message. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 33, and once again, you come to the end of this particular chapter, and he says this in verse 51, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given you the land. Who's given you the land? God has. What do you have to do? Drive them out. Right. Watch verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and shall trouble you in the land in which you live. Why do we have troubles that just keep bothering us? Just keep coming back over and over again. Because you didn't want it out. The problems that you and I suffer are really the negative influences that we've embraced in our lives. And instead of pushing them out, we've allowed them to remain. The book of Judges demonstrates this. If you look with me in Judges chapter 1, And you go, okay, now they're in the promised land. Everything should be going well. Okay, but they haven't done certain things. What haven't they done? Well, Judah was scared of the iron chariots, so they didn't drive out those guys. If you look in Judges chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. Now, once again, if the Lord's with Judah, I mean, iron chariots, really? Big old boulders from the sky. There's no problem. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Manasseh, verse 27, did not take possession of Bashan. If you look at the end of What's interesting is in verse 28, it came about that when Israel became strong, obviously strong enough, God gave them the strength to defeat the enemy, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. They did not drive them out completely. What do you think I was talking about? Well, what it's talking about is it actually seems like a pretty good idea that maybe to your advantage to compromise in the sense of I can use these guys to plow my fields, right? I mean, why not keep them around? We got work for them to do that I don't have to do. So, you know, maybe that's a good idea. And God says, no, you've allowed somebody to stay in your land. You've allowed influences to be a part of your life. You should have driven them out. Now they're going to cause you problems. It goes on and says in verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. But if you look, they were willing to make them to forced labor. Not only was it done in verse 28, verse 30, Zebulun, they put them in forced labor. You see the same thing in verse 33. Verse 34, you see things beginning to go south, in which then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan. The point is now they turned it around, the guys that they allowed to stay, you see. And they put them in to problems. And the Amorites persisted and lived in Haran, and they began to have power over the house of Joseph, and they began to grow strong, became forced labor. If you drop on down to chapter 2, you see this continue to go on, and even though in chapter 2 and verse 8 it makes reference to as long as Joshua was living, you know, things were going well, but Joshua, now 110 years old, dies and is buried. Now we begin to see what happens, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, what happens? They forsook the Lord. They didn't serve, they began to serve Baal and Ashtaroth. Verse 14, therefore, at the end of the verse 14, they no longer could stand against the enemy. The same thing, if you look at the end of verse 15, because of that, they were severely distressed. Verse 21, if you read with me, God says, I also will no longer drive them out before you. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations, chapter 3, verse 1, which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught to war. In other words, to put their trust in God, the only way to win the battle. Those who had not experienced it formerly. What the passage is telling us is that you and I are going to have problems if we allow certain things in our life. According to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, in verse 14, towards the end of the chapter, you can't begin to fellowship with the ungodly. There is no fellowship with light and darkness, right? So, if, in fact, you begin to continue to foster bad relationships, don't be deceived, according to Paul in Corinthians. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived by that. Then We also know that the influences of the world, if we allow them to be a part of our lives, will continue to bring problems in our life. Now you say, well, I can't get rid of them. No, that's not the problem. God can get rid of them. You don't want them out. If, in fact, something is staying in your life and you're beginning to feel the effects of these influences, it's because you've allowed these things to continue to exist. I was thinking about Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about the fact that the way of the world really is into this whole thing of selfish pursuits. I don't know if you know where it takes you, but according to Ephesians chapter 4, if you pursue those things, if you just, it's all about selfish things. And, you know, it can go anywhere from immorality to greed. But if you pursue those kind of things, then what you're going to find, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is you'll become callous and you'll enter into darkness. Now, what he's talking about within the passage is this, that darkness is not only living in obscurity, but it's living in a realm of depression and confusion. People pay a lot of money, you say, psychologists, in regard to this. All they have to do is stop pursuing selfish desires. But because they are continuing to do that, they find these pricks, these pains that come into their life because of that. The same thing is true in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by going after it, have brought what? Many pang upon themselves. Now, what that word literally means is sorrows. So if you love money, not talking about having money, if you love money, I've seen a lot of poor people don't have any money, they still love it. But but if you love money, then what it will cause is sorrow in your heart. You will wonder, why am I always so grievous in my heart? And there's a reason for that. You love the wrong thing. And if you love the wrong thing, it will never satisfy. It will never bring you joy. It will never bring you happiness. You're pursuing something that will disappoint you every single day of your life. So it really literally is talking about chronic disappointment. Here's another one, which has always been very interesting to me. Found in Matthew chapter 18, if you look there with me. You know, there are a lot of stumbling blocks that come into our life. But you know, one of the worst things that we could hold on to is unforgiveness. And let me show you within this particular passage, because Jesus starts off the text dealing with there are a lot of stumbling blocks. And his statement is, as he goes on, and you don't want to cause people to stumble yourselves. Be better that a millstone be hung around your neck than cause one of these little ones to stumble, and you'd be thrown in the depths of the sea. He then goes on and he talks about the fact that, and if you see a brother in sin, you need to say something to him, you know, because you don't want him to continue to hurt himself as well as hurt others. Then the passage goes on, and Peter begins to realize that maybe he's a little bit more righteous than the next guy, and so he's going to have to do a lot of forgiving of people, and that's going to be pretty wearying. So he turns to Jesus and he goes, so how many times do I have to forgive people? Jesus gives him this answer that fundamentally is saying, just all the time. Jesus then gives this parable, and the parable is such that, I actually just have to read you the whole parable for you to get the gist of it. So Jesus said to them, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owned 10,000 talents, probably close to $10 million, which is, I'd say, substantial to anybody. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the whole debt, the whole $10 million. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him and saying, pay back what you owe me. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you. But he was unwilling. However, but went and threw him in the prison that he should pay back everything that was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Now watch the text. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. You remember those sores that don't seem to leave you? The problems in your life that don't seem to be chronic? You know, there might be a reason for them. Until you should repay all that was owed. Watch the text, verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Why do these persist? Why do the problems continue to surround me? I mean, God surrounds his people with songs of deliverance. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Unless you've embraced some. And if you've embraced some, fasten your seatbelt. It's not going to go well with you. God has brought us into peace. He's given us peace. He says, peace I give you, not as the world gives, I give you. But you have to surrender all. See, that's in Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And you have to put all of your trust in God. You're not, you know, I know that we like to compartmentalize, you know, well, I've given God this territory, I've given God this territory, I've given God this territory. And the passage is clear in the book of Judges. Some passages or some places, they actually possessed the land. Others, they didn't. But it was the land in which they didn't that caused the problems. See, that was the issue that kept haunting them. And the reason why they didn't and could not ever feel undisturbed. Joshua's desire for them was that they would have rest, that they would be undisturbed by these things. You want to be undisturbed. You've got to get rid of everything. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our hearts. Lord, there's a reason why we know that you tell us to surrender our lives, to give all to you. We realize that it can't be well with our soul unless we do that. Trials will continue to come and we will continue to be defeated. Even though you had promised us victory in all these things. With your heads bowed, I'm just asking you to talk to the Lord in this moment. What are you pursuing? Selfish desires? Is greed and avarice your problem? Or maybe it's just plain unforgiveness that's haunting you. Tortures will come, you know, because you've let them live in your land. You pray a sunny place.